Morning, folks. It's great to be with you, although, of course, it would be better if we could be in person. But nevertheless, we have a good God who's got good things for us today in Genesis chapter 2. So let me pray. Almighty God, would you please speak to us and encourage us this morning from your word. Help us to see who you are more clearly and who we are as your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if Genesis 1 is like the cosmic view of creation, which reveals that God is the one creator, he's the one who made it so that it all works. He made it particularly so that it would serve and be good for humanity to thrive. And he made it all so that he could enjoy and dwell with his creation. If Genesis 1 teaches us these grand points, then Genesis 2 is like the same story, but zoomed in with one particular focus. And I think the focus is on relationship. We're going to look at the relationships that are unveiled for us here in Genesis 2 with greater clarity. So the three we're going to look at, God and people, people and creation, people and people. So God and people. As in Genesis chapter 1, so in Genesis chapter 2, God is the main character in this story. But notice that here in chapter 2, he's had a slight name change. In chapter 1, he's simply referred to as God or Elohim, the creator. But here in Genesis 2, every time God is referred to, he is the Lord God, Yahweh, the personal creator. The account is clear that there's one creator, the Lord God, and he has made from the earth all creatures in verse 7 and verse 19. Now, it's not literally saying that people and animals are made from dust, but rather it's identifying us with all creatures. We are all creatures. We are all the handiwork of the one true creator. He stands alone. But notice that we're not all the same. As Trev pointed out last week, we're not the same as ants and we're not the same as dolphins. We're more special, and you see something again of that here in Genesis 2. Because it's of humanity alone in verse 7 that it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that the man became a living being." That is, humanity is unique in all of God's creatures, for they alone are the ones into whom God does this tender and intentional act of breathing the breath of life into them. Here again is proof that to God Almighty, to Yahweh, humanity holds a special place and has special dignity as his image bearers. Not only that, we also see how the Lord God provided for humanity. It's the Lord who planted the garden. It's the Lord who caused all kinds of trees good for food and made to be enjoyed to spring up and grow. And it's into this garden that the Lord places the man he has made. God has built him a beautiful home, providing everything that humanity needs to thrive and to flourish in this new creation. The garden is a picture of luxury and abundance, perfect for humanity's needs. Now, we spoke in the first week about how the Genesis 1 account was written with an eye to the other creation accounts that were circulating at the time, and how Genesis 1 was written as a corrective to correct many of the wrong ideas that had sprung up through the ancient Near Eastern views. And the same thing is happening here in Genesis 2 as well. Here's some of the ideas that were circulating in the ancient Near East at the time. They thought that humanity was dirty and evil from the beginning. They thought that humanity was made to be the slaves of the gods, to do the menial tasks and to provide for the gods, but not really wanted or valued. They thought that humanity was looked on by the gods with contempt. That's a strong word, isn't it? They were a necessary evil. The gods needed them to provide what the gods needed, but they weren't cherished in any sense. They were contemptible humans. Now, this is far from the picture that we get in Genesis chapter 2, isn't it? Where the Lord God looks on Adam with tenderness and forms him with his hands and breathes the breath of life into his lungs. The Lord God doesn't see humanity as slaves and ones that he needs to provide for what God needs. No, it's quite the reverse. Humanity is quite vulnerable, and so God provides out of his love everything that humanity needs to thrive. And the Lord doesn't hold humanity in contempt, but rather he desires relationship with them in his love. We get this picture in his personal name being used here, Yahweh. But we also get it in verse 16, where God says to humanity, to Adam, "You can eat from any tree in the garden, just not this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." That is, the Lord God here is offering true and free relationship. It's not a relationship between equals, because one is the creator and the rest are his creatures. It's not an equal relationship, but it is a real and free one. Because it's not enforced, it's not coerced, which God in his power could have done. Rather, it's offered by choice. God says to humanity, "Would you show me you love me? Would you show me you trust me? Would you show me that you'll worship me by obeying this one command? Eat from any tree that you like in this garden except for that one." See, Genesis 2 is an opportunity for humanity to enter into relationship with Yahweh, the personal creator. And so it's a corrective to the wrong ideas of the worldviews going around at the time for why humanity were created. Genesis 2 teaches they were created in love and to be enjoyed by God and to be able to enter into free relationship with him. Well, God and people, that's the first relationship we see. And the second we see as the chapter unfolds is between people and creation. It's the Lord God who plants the garden in verse 15. He then places Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it, or to guard it and cultivate it. I want us to notice two quick things about this relationship that humanity has with creation. Firstly, notice the goodness of work in God's design. And secondly, notice the importance of stewardship. Notice that it's God's good design that we would be workers in his creation. A part of exercising our role as God's representatives, as God's image bearers or vice regents, is that we are given the responsibility to work over and care for creation. Work was God's idea, and it was his idea before the fall, before sin entered into the picture. Even before that, we were made to be workers. Work is good. That is, we were made to be like God, for God is a worker. He planted the garden, we see in this chapter. He provided all that we needed for life and flourishing. And in Genesis 2, he calls humanity to be workers like he is a worker. Yes, we will see next week how work has been frustrated by sin. But notice that people were created by God to be workers. It's part of who he has made us to be. Secondly, notice that we are to be stewards over creation. We are to care for it. The Lord has given humanity this special relationship, this special responsibility to exercise our dominion over creation for its good and for the flourishing of all. Yes, again, sin has impacted creation, and we'll see that next week, but we even feel it this week as we're stuck at home in lockdown. Of course, we know that the creation is in bondage to decay and groaning for liberation that will come when Jesus returns. We read that in Romans 8. But know that God has given humanity his image bearer's special responsibility to care for his world. And so it shouldn't only be the job of the greenies to care for creation. Actually, as Christians, as ones who know the one to whom creation belongs, and as Christians, we know that we'll have to give an account to God for how we've stewarded his world. We actually have the greatest perspective and a greater reason than any pure greenie would have for championing the cause of creation care. So there you have it, two relationships, God and people, people and creation, and the third relationship that Genesis 2 focuses on is that of relationship between people and people. I wonder, did you notice that there was one thing in this account that was not good? If you'd read through from Genesis chapter 1, where it said again and again, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was very good, and then you get to this not good, it hits you. It's supposed to stand out. What is it that's not good in verse 18? Well, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. See, folks, we are not made to be alone. We are made to be in relationship with other people. We are interdependent. That is, we need others and they need us. Now, occasionally you might meet a person, often who's been very badly hurt by other people, who will say, I can get on in life very well on my own, thanks very much. I prefer to be an island. Other times, you might meet somebody who's struggling with loneliness and they share of that struggle with you, and you will want to say, as a well-meaning Christian, you'll want to say, just press into God, he's all you need. Do you know Genesis 2 here says both of those ideas are actually wrong. We're not made to be islands. We're not made to only need God. It's not good for the man to be alone. We need other people. It's the way God has made us. For God's solution for the aloneness problem is to make a helper suitable for the man. We'll come back to that in just a second. And so the Lord brings all the animals to Adam so that he could name them, exercising his dominion over creation in that way, but also, it seems, as a means of bringing to Adam's attention what God has seen, so that Adam would know, as God knows, that Adam's equal is not here amongst the animals. There's something missing. Verse 21, we read, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Again, there's lots in here, but let me just touch on a few key ideas. Firstly, that descriptor of a helper. We often think of a helper as one who is subordinate or a servant, someone who is of lesser importance, and at its worst, we might even think lesser dignity. Now, that cannot be the case. It can't be the case here for at least two reasons. One comes from the wider view of Scripture, and one comes from this chapter itself. So the first wider view is that God himself calls himself Israel's helper many times in the Old Testament. God is Israel's helper. See, for example, Psalms 33 or Deuteronomy 33 as two examples. Helper cannot therefore mean lesser than or subordinate if God is happy to be called helper, for he is neither of those two things, not now and not ever. Rather, this idea of helper is an idea of the ally. God is an ally to his people, a helper for his people. And so the woman also is the ally, the helper for the man. Now, this idea is also backed up in the passage in Genesis 2, and it's particularly around that imagery of the rib, or literally you could translate that, the side. That is, God makes the woman from the man's side, not from his head, as if she were superior to him, and not from his foot, as if she were inferior to him, but from his side, from his rib, showing their mutuality and equality. Here is the one who is the perfect match for the man, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. She is here to share the load as vice regent over creation, to work together with the man to fill and subdue and rule over creation, created from Adam's side so that Adam himself would know, this one is my equal in every sense. Secondly, we must take note of the relationship that comes to the fore in these verses. It's the relationship of marriage, which was God's idea. And so as marriage is God's design, we need to see it for what it is. The relationship between one man and one woman. Together, this husband and wife were to form a new family unit under God's design. That is, their new primary loyalty was to be to one another as far as human relationships go. No longer to their family of birth or to their parents, marriage creates a new family unit. This marriage relationship by God's design was to be mutually exclusive. And this exclusivity is expressed in the forming of this new family unit, and the expression of their love was through the gift of sex. Now, our culture today is marred as it is by its sin and idolatry, has such a twisted idea of both marriage and sex. But here, at the very beginning of the story, before sin has entered into the picture, we see that marriage and sex within marriage are God's ideas, the good and generous gift of God, our Maker. And as his idea, so also his design, one man and woman, mutually exclusive to one another and without shame. Notice how in God's plan, before sin enters the picture, the perfection of God's good design is captured in that simple closing statement. Adam and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. They were right with one another. They were right with God. They were right with creation. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing that couldn't be seen, nothing that couldn't be brought into the open. It's an image of wholeness and peace and perfect relationship. That is how God designed it. And so for the marrieds amongst us, I want you to remember this morning that your marriage is a gift from God. I want you to remember this morning that your spouse is your primary loyalty when it comes to human relationships. They are not your only relationship, but they are more important than your parents, more important than your children, more important than your work, more important than your colleagues, more important than your teammates, more important than anything else. This relationship is your primary loyalty. And so, given that, with great joy and with great care, take time to invest in one another, you who are married. Enjoy one another, for that is how God designed it to be. And a word for those of you who, like me, are single. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking that we've missed out on God's greatest gift to us if we remain unmarried. For our culture idolizes sexual relationship above any other, and Christian culture can tend to idolize marriage relationship above any other. But let us remember that actually we follow a single and celibate Savior. That he alone gives life to the full. He alone is able to give it. And that marriage in this life is just, it's a good thing, but it's a shadow. It's a shadow of the greater marriage to come between Christ and his church, which we will all enjoy for all eternity. So folks, whether married or single, may Genesis 2 remind you that we are made for relationship with other people. We need other people, and other people need us. So let's keep drawing together and trying to build community and to build the family that we have here as the family of God. Let's look out for those with special needs amongst us, those who have drifted to the edges, and seek to draw them back in closer. This is an outworking of who God has made us to be. So there you have it, Genesis chapter 2. A beautiful, amazing story of how God has made humanity to be in relationship with himself, of how God has made humanity to be in special relationship with creation, and of God, how God has made humanity to be in special relationship with one another. I encourage you to go away and dwell on each of those things. God bless you all. See you soon.